it's singing. Well, we're turning to God's Word for our reading tonight. It's in Exodus chapter 19. To refresh your minds after we break, we've been looking at a Bible timeline telling the big, big story. If we're trying to express to people who aren't Christians what Christianity is about, it's good to get the salient points in our minds. And tonight we're going to look at the law that God gave to his people in the wilderness, as recorded for us in Exodus, particularly chapter 19 sets the context. So longest reading compared with my normal, but it helps, I think, to get the feel of what was happening as God gave his law to his people. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes. And be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." And on the morning of the third day, there was a thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. We often remember the actual giving of the law, perhaps not so well acquainted with that background to it. We thank God for his word in Exodus 19. Well, most of us in the UK are quite well acquainted with the annual showing of The Great Escape. You can't escape it. It comes around every Christmas, and even if you don't watch it, your screen is filled with announcements for several weeks in advance, and probably for a few days after Christmas itself, telling you how important it is to watch The Great Escape. I think I watched it once, and that's my lot. But last time we talked about the timeline, the big story, we tackled the great escape that Israel had as God delivered them out of their slavery and captivity in Egypt. It was a pivotal moment in the life of Israel as a nation. They'd, in a sense, come to birth almost in Egypt, having gone there as Joseph had the opportunity to bring his family down and enjoy Egypt in its heyday and enjoy all that Egypt had for them. But things have changed, and this nation has now expanded in number, and their plight in Egypt was anything but happy. And God comes to his people to say, you are the ones I've chosen. You are the special people. You are the ones I have a great affection for. You are the ones I have plans for the future. And so therefore, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to buy you out of the slavery of Egypt and bring you into the land of promise that I have ready for you in Canaan. A pivotal moment for the nation. But in a sense, a pivotal moment also for the whole human race. Here is God demonstrating that he cared for people, that he was the kind of God who was motivated by compassion and mercy for people, not just the kind of standoff, distant God who didn't really care or bother. He demonstrates in the exodus of people from Egypt into the land of promise ultimately, that he's a God prepared to take whatever steps were necessary to provide rescue and deliverance for people in a mess in life. And that's why the whole issue of Exodus, the escape itself, together with the deliverance of the Red Sea, are part and parcel of the big story that we try to communicate to the world that doesn't know very much about God and his son Jesus. Because it presents to us in image form a God who's that kind of a God, who sees people in need and is eager to release them and bring rescue to them for his purposes. Today we take that 3 months on. They've crossed the Red Sea, they're into the desert of Sinai, they're beginning this trek to Canaan, their new land of inheritance that God has promised to them, that promise having started with his promise to Abraham some 400 years beforehand. And early on, in this journey through the wilderness, that journey which we know, because we've got hindsight, it took them a long, long time, it took them 40 years. But initially, it was intended as a short journey, and early on, this three-month period is reached when God says to Moses, I want my people to get my law, to get the terms and conditions of the covenant that I'm making with them. And so here's the law given, and I want to look first of all at the fact the law came in the context of promises. Twisted human nature, which is my nature and your nature, tends to see law as something restrictive, something unwelcome, something that intrudes into our liberties and our freedoms. You may be somebody who would quite fancy having a sports car and driving down the motorway at kind of 120 plus, and to get the thrill and excitement as the adrenaline flows of breaking all the speed limits, etc. But the law doesn't allow you. And it can take a while to realize that actually that law is a good law. It protects other people from our dangerous ambitions on the road. But the law can seem like something that simply is there to restrict us and to hold us back. And there have been generations of people since Exodus was first written who've looked back upon the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments and viewed them simply being God clamping down on human freedom and liberty to restrict us doing what we want to do and to intrude into the freedoms which we wish we jolly well had. And it's important for us ourselves, Christians, to keep on reminding ourselves that when God gave his law, it was in the context of his promises to his people. It wasn't God restricting them, it's God opening up the channels by which they could enjoy his promises to the full. So whether it's in society, and even more when it's in scripture, good law is not a threat to our liberty, nor a reduction of our liberties, but a protection of our liberties and our freedoms. God has developed this relationship with Israel, and he wants that relationship to be protected at all costs. And the whole covenant he devises with them, and the law part of that, is God protecting the promised people within the promises he has made to them. So as God gives Israel his law, he sets the scene for them. His covenant with Israel is all about wonderful, undeserved promises. It begins reminding them of the great kindness he's shown to them in that Exodus experience. So chapter 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What a wonderful gospel text that is. We're describing God's deliverance of them, carrying them like on eagle's wings to himself. But it's a way of God saying to Israel, I really care about you. I love you as a people. You're special to me. And here's how I've treated you in the past. In verse 5, those promises are developed. Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Again, in that context, a brilliant reminder. God says, all the earth is mine. All the peoples, all the nations of the world belong to him, and he cares for them. But he's saying, out of them all, you, Israel, have a special function to play in how I carry out my purposes in times to come. So you'll be my treasured possession. What a thing for this people who've only known slavery, captivity, oppression, hardship, tough times in Egypt. Now to be told, you know what? You are the best people in the world. You're the ones I treasure more than any other. As they're there in the desert, 3 months into their journey, it must have felt sometimes there wasn't much going for them. They didn't have any of the comforts of life. We know there are times when in their bad days they felt, wish we were still back in Egypt. At least we had some decent food to eat there. So it was a tough experience being where they were. What a wonderful thing that in that tough moment of life, God was saying, you are my treasured possession. You're very special to me. They have the potential, as he described it to Moses in these words, of being God's kingdom of priests, his only holy nation on the earth. So that's how God sees his people, exceptionally precious to him. And it's because they are his treasure possession, because they're exceptionally precious to them, but to him, because he has great plans for them to be this nation that is a kingdom of priests and God's uniquely holy people, that God's going to give them the law, which will help protect them. When you go back or further forward into the experience Moses has with God on the mountain into chapter 23, you find even more promises given to them there. Let me give you a quick picture of them in chapter 23 In verse 22, if you listen carefully to what he says, do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I'll wipe them out. Here's God saying, here's how important you are to me, how important this relationship is that I have with you. And he wants them to stay in that. He wants them to treasure that themselves, to be at their best. And that's the context in which this law of God is given. It's a formula by which they can keep themselves pure for him and remain as that precious treasure. Look at verse 8 in chapter 19. You see how enthusiastic the response of the people were to all that God was saying. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. However complicated the situation was they were in, however uncertain the long-distant future, when God speaks to them of being a special people, a treasure possession, with all this potential ahead, their immediate response is fantastic. We will do whatever God asks of us. And I believe those were sincere words, genuine, felt in their hearts and minds. They wanted God to speak to Moses, whatever it was that God was going to say. And from square one, they wanted to be part of that covenant people, special to God. And so even before the law was given as such to Moses on the top of the mountain, that's the spirit. God saying, I love you very much, and the law that I'm going to give is going to protect that relationship. The people saying, we love you, God, and feel honored to have this position, so speak and we'll do whatever you ask us to do. So a couple of comments from that. First of all, as a reminder that the law was not given to create a relationship, but rather to maintain that relationship with God. It wasn't God saying, here's a set of principles or a set of rules or a set of rituals, and if you keep them perfectly, then I will take you to be my people. It's not you do the work, and then if you do it well, I'll consider treating you special. It's God saying, I treat you special. You are unique and special to me. I've put that into operation. You are my people. You're my treasure. And the law comes to gird that relationship, that covenant relationship, and keep it secure. The law could not make them into the people of God. It simply be their guide as the people of God. And that's why as the New Testament keeps on making the point over and over again, it's utterly foolish for people to imagine that God will accept them if they keep the commandments. And yet I guess the average person in this province down through the years has taken on, well, you're a Christian? Well, I try and do my best. I try and keep the commandments. I keep reminding myself of God's law and I do my best to keep it. As though if I perform, then God will accept me. But the law was never given for that purpose. The law wasn't set down to humanity and say, you do it, and then God will accept you. For God knew that none of us could ever keep that law perfectly. That's another topic in a moment or two. So the law came in the context of promise. God makes his covenant, makes his promise, and the law becomes part of the way in which they can maintain their relationship to him as his special people. Secondly, law was given in a display of glory. Okay, it's important to remember this is God revealing himself. God revealing himself more vividly and more clearly than he has ever done to this nation in the past. Go back through the pages of Genesis. He came very vividly and clearly to Abraham. He came very vividly and clearly to Moses at the burning bush. He came very vividly to Jacob on two or three occasions with that stairway up to heaven, etc. But this is the first time on, as it were, a national scale that this vast number of people who've just been brought out safely from the land of Egypt, Now hear God speak. Sense something of his glory and his majesty. And what God is going to say to them is a more elaborate statement by God to humanity than has ever been made up to this point in time. It's a breathtaking display of sheer wonder and splendor. Our world today, of course, is highly sophisticated. We're much more wise and sensible than people were in those days, aren't we? It's always amazing to me when it comes around to any opportunity for a fireworks display, and human beings just love them still today in our sophisticated world. It comes around to New Year's Eve, and for 24 hours, if you watch the right channels, you'll see grown-up people all around the world blowing bits of explosives into the air to marvel at this humanly created display of lightning and bright lights. Or we have our Olympics in London, and everyone's waiting to see how brilliant are the fireworks going to be either before or after the Olympics take place. And, well, until recently, even Halloween was marked in this city by a huge fireworks display. I think got too poor for that now, but human beings still love to see the fireworks in their glory and splendor. Sinai was the first of them. Here is God displaying at verse 19 of chapter 19, thunder, lightning, and trumpet blasts. Go on a couple more verses, and the trumpet keeps on going on louder and louder and louder. And this glory of God is visible there, not just God himself, but the outshining of God himself. Here's the purity of God emphasized as he calls people to wash themselves and sanctify themselves for his appearance amongst them. Here's the utter holiness of God, undeserved by people, but underscored by the prohibition against ordinary talk and ordinary folk ascending up the mountain towards him. There's that staggering brilliance of God, a glory so bright that Moses' face physically glowed afterwards, and Moses' face is shining so brightly that people can't even look at Moses, and he has to veil his face because otherwise people can't tolerate what has just been a kind of pale reflection of God's glory shining upon him. And the whole message of this glory, this splendor, this heavenly fireworks display is how utterly brilliant, how utterly glorious is the law that God is giving to them. Again, we tend sadly to think, well, that's dry, dusty stuff. Ten Commandments and all the other stuff around it. But in its original context, as God began to speak to this people who didn't know what was coming to them, it's sheer, utter splendor. It's God revealing his own glory to them. The law was a revelation of the things that God had planned for them and planned for the welfare of his creation. But more importantly, is a revelation of God himself, what he himself is like. So what is he like? Well, you've been going through the Ten Commandments in your home groups, so you don't need me to spell them all out for you, but he's a God who protects his people from false religion and sham faiths, so calls them to love the Lord God and revere his name alone. He protects the patterns of work and rest that he wants his human beings to enjoy from creation onwards. He protects the life that he's given to us as something sacred and precious. He's God who protects the family and social relationships which he himself has designed and planned. He protects the property which he has entrusted to his people. He protects and upholds truth and integrity from all falsehood and sham. He protects contentment with what we have from the envy and the jealousness that is part of human nature in its sinfulness. And that, in a sense, is a summary of what the Ten Commandments are about. That itself is a summary of what the rest of the law is about. A God who cares for his people and wants the best for them. Because That's what he's like. That's the kind of God he is. And he wants us to be like him. Human beings only ever reach their full potential when they are like him. So long as we are distant from him and different from him, we aren't reaching that potential for which God created and designed us. So just as countries and societies create laws that reflect the kind of society that they are, so God creates law that reflects the kind of God he is. So anyone who looks to the law in Exodus and beyond says, oh, I can't understand that. That's hard to put into practice. I can't live that way. That's tough stuff. I've missed something essential. This is glorious stuff. This is stuff that is beyond our ability to perform, but it represents the God of glory, the God of holiness, the God of purity, the God of righteousness, the God of love that is written through every single item of the law that he gives to Moses. So the law was issued in the context of promise, not threat. The law was given in a display of glory. And thirdly, the law was received in a spirit of rebellion. What an anticlimax to the whole law issue. I guess lots of us know that story from childhood of Moses coming down the mountain and seeing Israel, that same Israel who said, oh, we're ready to do whatever God asks of us. That same Israel who said, oh, we can hear God's voice speaking to Moses directly. That same people who seemed so enthusiastic. And now just a day or two later, they're in full-scale idol worship. And Moses smashes the two tablets of stone on which the law was inscribed. They're probably like me, always wondered as a child, what kind of tablets were those that were made of stone and could be smashed like that? Israel had made a golden calf and were worshipping it instead of the very God who had just spoken, in fact, was still speaking to Moses and to them. I find it still a shock to the system to imagine that nation behaving like that. How could you stand at the bottom of that mountain and hear the noise of God speaking to Moses? Moses comes down and tells you what God's about to do. And then just so shortly afterwards, behave like that. How could you see that heavenly fireworks, that display of the utter glory of God? And within the week or less, say, let's build a golden calf and say to the golden calf, you delivered us from Egypt. We're going to worship you, golden calf. Of course, the reality is we don't have to be shocked by Israel. We have to be shocked by ourselves. Because there isn't a human being who hasn't had something of God's law either spoken to their minds and hearts or else written on their hearts, as Paul describes it, and on their consciences. And we've all done exactly the same. Well, let's be more personal to ourselves here this evening. How often we come to church in the morning, heard a brilliant sermon like Daniel's this morning, and then we've gone home and we've treated God like some second-class citizen who doesn't really count for very much in our world. We come and sat at the Lord's table, and with genuine, sincere hearts, we thanked him for Christ dying on the cross for us. We've embraced again that salvation we've had in the Lord Jesus. We've blessed him that we are saved for all of eternity. And then we've gone home and had a wee fight with the wife or fallen out with the children or complained about the grandchildren or whatever. And suddenly God has stopped being the number one priority in our lives and something else has taken over. What are the lessons that Israel, indeed all of us, need to learn from this? Here are people breaking the very first commandment, still surrounded by the glory, majesty, and splendor of God himself. Not even the visible presence of God himself would cure the inbuilt sinfulness of the human heart. People who aren't Christians sometimes say, you know, if I actually saw God, if God would show himself to me, then I would believe and I'd follow him and I'd serve for the rest of my days. I mean, you come back and say, actually, the facts are different. God showed himself as visibly as any human being can see him to the people at Mount Sinai, and they were the people who started instead to worship the golden calf. They were breaking the first commandment with the echo of God's promises still in their ears. You will be my treasured possession. You will be my kingdom of priests. You will be my holy nation. And that still, as it were, in their ears ringing when they go off to worship a golden calf and say to the image they've created, you got us out of Egypt. Thank you very, very much indeed. The sheer goodness of God and the immensity of his promises could not counterbalance their sinful instincts. And when somebody says to us, or when we say, if only God would speak to me so I could actually hear his voice, why, it must be fantastic to be like Abraham, fantastic to be like Joshua, fantastic to be like Moses, actually hearing God speak. If only I heard God speak to me like that, clear and plain, I would do his will tomorrow. The very people who heard him speak disobeyed his first commandment, while his voice was barely hidden from them. They were breaking the very first commandment as the law was being chiseled out by God's own hand on those tablets of stone. Quite simply, the law could not change the rebel nature that each of them possessed. It wasn't that they were insincere when they said, we will listen to God and do whatever he asks. It's simply that human nature doesn't have the capacity, doesn't have the ability to be faithful to God by itself. And that wasn't just Israel's problem, it's human nature's problem then, before, and ever since. No wonder Paul would say to the Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. Because none of us can keep the law of God. We may put up the sham, the pretense to people around us that we are very, very holy, very religious people, but we know our own hearts, don't we? We know what we're like. There's never been an ordinary human being who's kept the spirit or the letter of even the first commandment. We all do have things or people which from time to time become more important than God in our lives. We don't have it in us to treat God as God 24/7. It's what the law does, and what from the New Testament we know the law was intended to do, was to show how hopeless cases we really are. Let us see that even when we say that's a brilliant law, even when we understand it was given the context of promises, even when we know it's there as a revelation of the sheer glory and wonder and splendor of God, we can't keep it. The rebellious spirit of Israel as they receive the law is the rebellious spirit that we all possess. We are incapable of being sin-free. The law only shows us how sinful we actually are. Tells us, reminds us of how much we deserve its punishment and its threats. Reveals to us how remote from God we are by nature. The law is like a kind of, probably described like an itching powder. I used to do that with kids, you know, get some itching powder and put it in people just to annoy them. And at times what the law does under God's providential purposes is it annoys, it itches our conscience. to make us aware that the law can't save us, can't deliver us. It simply hasn't the power or potential to do it. It detects our wrong and then directs us to Christ. I love that phrase. You've heard me add it lots and lots of times from Galatians. It is our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. It says you can't keep this by yourself. It does condemn us. We fail it utterly, every single part of the commandment, let alone, as Christ says, the spirit of it. But then it says, here is one who can take your place, who obeyed the law perfectly for you. Here's one who provides a way to God that is not through the law, but through grace and mercy and the sacrifice that he paid on Calvary's cross. When we tell others the big, big story, the law needs to be part of it. To remind those folk who think keeping the law makes us right with God, that trying to keep the law only emphasizes we can't do it. We don't have the power, strength, mind, or heart to be anything other than the rebellious people we are. The law points those who hear the big, big story to Christ himself. When people hear that big, big story, they need to identify themselves as people who cannot keep the law and need something else to put them right with God. And that, as we'll say later on in our big, big story, we know so well, it is the blood of Christ shed on the cross that makes the guilty sinner whole. It is that work of redemption and purchase for us on the cross that Christ paid for our debt that brings us into relationship with God. It is his atoning work that makes us acceptable to God. And it is the work of his Spirit to keep us there as his children forever and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for ourselves that we would be people aware that the transition from being in awe of you to being in open rebellion to you is something that still happens in our lives every day we live. May your Spirit alert us to that when it happens. May your Spirit remind us of the forgiveness we have in Christ when it does happen. May your Spirit alert us to the need to return back to you when it happens and to cling fast to you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given a law which folk who aren't Christians can understand what it's saying. Help us, Lord, to convey to them those truths we've touched on this evening. And may they who long to be right with God and have favor with you and be part of your family and enjoy you forever and ever, may they understand their need not to try and obey these laws, but to trust the gift that Christ has purchased for them. And we pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.